If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 149, Psalm 149. Revival meetings for us will begin next Sunday morning. And so I am thinking about revival. And find myself longing for revival. COVID was a strange season to live through. Some of you guys have a few years on me, and so for you it's even more strange because you've had more life experience. A couple of my children went through COVID as high school students, and their high school experience is nothing like ours. Some of them really didn't get to walk for graduation. They didn't have a graduation ceremony. They showed up and got a few pictures. And it's been a strange couple of years. We've had one revival in the context of COVID. That was in 2021. We did not have one last year, and we didn't have one in 2020. We didn't have any meetings, I should say. And so excited about revival and just being rather plain, have tried to do an adequate job of planning the services and inviting people to come who I think will be a blessing to all of you. And so in church, there is this humanity that is inevitably a part of what we do. So somebody has to pick the hymns, right? Somebody has to cut the air conditioning on, right? All these mechanical things that are part of worship, and they happen, but ultimately those are not what we're focused on, are we? We're focused on trying to commune with God. We want to discern who He is and how to relate to Him and how to have peace and how to be holy. And we want life to make sense. And religion is, I'm using that in a biblical and noble sense, right? Jesus, in James, it says that pure and undefiled religion is this. So there's a legitimate use of the word religion, okay? And so I'm not using it like Pharisaicalism. I'm saying genuine good. It's part of that. And what has happened in my lifetime is that people have decided we just don't need it. And I'll just say, I'm looking around, it's not helping. And so, and even in my own heart, I long for less routine, less predictability, and more of the manifest presence of God in my life, and in our church, and in our community. And I think that revival begins with at least that kind of admission. If everything is already fine, we don't need revival. If everything is wonderful, if you are already as deep in the Lord as you want to be, you don't want revival. But if you think in your heart of hearts, I could be more like Jesus, I could be better used of God to reach the people who are in my sphere of life, there are people that I care about who aren't at peace with God, and I would love to see them at peace with God. If any of those sentiments are yours, then you have the seed for revival in your own life. And we certainly would have it in the context of our church. And so these are the thoughts that have been stirring in my heart. And I would find it really strange if I spent 30 minutes talking to you and I found no reason, no need in your heart for revival. So I have a question. What is standing in the way of revival? What is standing in the way of revival? What is standing in the way of revival for you? What is standing in the way of revival for me? What is standing in the way of revival for Bethel? What is standing in the way of revival for the Christians, for the church, broadly speaking, of Jennings County and beyond? Well, as I was studying this week and with these things stirring in my heart and in my mind, I found, I think, some answers to these questions from Psalm 149. What is standing in the way of revival? Psalm 149 opens with these words: "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of the saints," the godly, the faithful. Let Israel rejoice, be glad, celebrate, rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful, rejoice, exult in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp, the tambourine and the lyre. What is standing in the way of revival? The first thing I think is standing in the way of revival is this: it's personal spiritual apathy. It's this attitude that even invades some of us from time to time. And it sounds like this: you know, religious activity, it's a waste of time. There's no benefit to religious activity. Things like reading the Bible and praying and church attendance. And even if there are, whatever benefits might follow reading the Bible, church attendance, praying, it takes too much time and too much work to actually obtain the benefit. So you're actually out if you pursue those things. They don't produce enough benefit for the effort you have to give. Religious activity doesn't really produce results in me or otherwise. Life is too busy to add just even one more thing. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Nothing ever changes. The Bible actually, there are expressions of this. In fact, I found one that this morning that wasn't even in my notes, and I want to share it with you, so it's not on the screen. This is in Isaiah 29. Listen to this: "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark." So they're careful not to think their thoughts where God might hear him. They're careful to do their deeds where they think God won't see them. They say, "Who sees us? And who knows us?" That is, nobody does. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" This is our age. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32. The scripture says, "For simpletons turn away from me," that is wisdom, "to death. Fools are destroyed by their own complacency." In 2 Peter, we read of, feels like, the modern age. "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise of Jesus coming again from before the times of our ancestors? Everything has remained the same since the world was first created.'" They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. All things have not always been the way they are, the writer says. For way too many people. Christian truth is the medicine that they complain does not work, even though they've never actually taken it. Let me say that again. Christian truth, for way too many people, is the medicine that they complain doesn't work, even though they've never actually taken it. This is such a ridiculous illustration, but it is so spot on. Every one of us would react the same way, right? So you have somebody in your family, and they've got a nasty sinus infection, and it is awful. I mean, it's gross. They're coughing. You know, you love your wife, and she may look wonderful, but you don't want her kissing you when she's coughing like this. You're giving her the old stiff arm like she's a linebacker and you're a running back. It says, you stay away. Vice versa, ladies. You don't pretend like you don't do the same thing. Your husband be Brad Pitt. He still didn't get within 6 feet of you when he sounds like this. And so you've got him stiff-armed. You're keeping him at distance. And you finally convince your spouse. You ladies are as bad as we are about going to the doctor, by the way. And don't try to say you're not. So, this little sidebar there, I'm sorry, I'm going to get back to preaching now. So they go to the doctor, they get the medicine, and there's the little pill bottle, and you walk by and you shake the thing each day, and you realize there ain't any pills missing. It's got the same shake, the same rattle it had when it came on. A week later, still coughing, nasty fevers, like, are you going to take the medicine? Well, it doesn't work. Well, how do you know? Have you taken any of it? Oh, no, I just know it doesn't work. At that point, whatever sanctification we have is stressed pretty far, isn't it? All right, you knucklehead. You spent $75 in a copay to go see the doctor. You got medicine, and you're not going to take it? Well, that's dumb. And yet, we live in a world where people will say that Christian truth doesn't work, but they've never tried it. Not really. Now, I have a lot to say in a short time, so I'm going to say it one time and hope you listen well. And if you're confused, then come up after the service and I'll try to straighten it out, okay? Jesus can save you in an instant. You can hear the gospel one time and you can believe and be saved. But because in the modern age, you and I are not Jews, steeped in the Old Testament, expectantly waiting for a Messiah and then actually meeting him in person, most of us come to Jesus in the course of hearing about him from Christians, either through a or perhaps many faithful witnesses, or perhaps in the context of the church. How long does that take? Well, I don't want to be evasive, and at the risk of being too simple, I'm just going to try to answer the question. Generally speaking, an average American person, in order to adequately understand the gospel and decide in some intelligent and reasonable way how to embrace Jesus, they need to go to church for 6 months every Sunday morning. They need to listen attentively. They need to hear. They need to understand. And they need to build an understanding so that at that point, they can give genuine assent to following Jesus. Now, you may come to saving faith more quickly or more slowly, and that's ultimately between God and you. But faith is healthier when both the mind and the heart are partners in faith. I do this quickly because of time, but let's just suppose I was in here one day in the office and a couple came in and said, "Brother Ricky, we want you to marry us." And I say, "Okay, well, let me talk to you. So when did you guys meet?" "We met 30 seconds ago. We both parked our cars in the parking lot. We both came in the door together. We'd like to get married." Should I marry that? No. So wait a minute. Now you're saying you guys met in the parking lot here. You mean just today, right? No. We've never laid eyes on one another. You've never had a first date, but you want me to do a wedding ceremony for you? Yeah. Well, I wouldn't be a very good pastor if I did that ceremony, would I? So here's what Scripture says. Listen to it again. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints, the godly, the faithful. See, in contrast to apathy, we sing a new song enthusiastically to the Lord, together with other believers, telling Him how wonderful we think He is. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. We call to mind that our God is our Creator. We celebrate that we are created in His image and after His likeness. That our survival on this planet is no fortunate accident. That the God of the universe designed this planet so we could live here. We call to mind that God is our King. Not only has He created the world so that we might survive in it, but He is also its ruler, its King. He sustains this world so that our survival continues. So, you know, that religious people always talking about God being King or Jesus being King. Well, that's silly. It's clear He's not King. Look at all the stuff going on. Look, every king in the history of the world has had to manage rebels. And the fact that there were rebels in the kingdom who didn't like the king didn't keep the king from being the king. And the fact that the king had some mercy and he didn't just immediately exterminate the people who were his enemies didn't mean he wasn't king. And what we have a situation in our world is that the king is merciful. And rather than exterminating all his enemies, He mercifully waits to see if they'll become citizens of the kingdom rather than remain rebels. But He's King, make no mistake. And this is our confession, isn't it? In order to be a Christian, Romans 10:9 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, it can't be private. Well, I believe that deep in my heart. I don't care what's in your heart. Neither does the Bible. You better get it out of your mouth. It better be public. No such thing as private Christian. Religion is private. It's between me and God. Well, if it is, you don't have any according to the New Testament. Your religion's worthless. If you don't confess with your mouth, a literal translation says, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus has the right to tell me how to live my life, and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. If you'll do those things, you'll be saved. Verse 3 continues, let them praise His name with the dance. Uh-oh. Probably better just slide on by that one, huh? No, I've already read it. There it is. Let's do this quick. So I follow the Mountaineers, West Virginia Mountaineers on football especially, and I follow the Dallas Cowboys. I grew up in the South. And it was either the Cowboys or it was New Orleans Saints, and the New Orleans Saints were terrible. And rooting for them was painful. So I was a Cowboys fan, and I'm a football fan about like I am a preacher. Pretty excitable. One of the kids tried to tell me one time that the people on the TV can't hear me, but I don't believe it.
I ain't touching that one.
Good idea, Jeffrey. Good idea. I don't want to be a part of a church that is hysterical and hyper emotional, but I also don't want to be in a place where we're so concerned about looking orderly that we're not authentic. You could look at my notes. I don't ever come up here and have written in my notes, okay, cry here, shout here. I'm in earnest. I am pleading with me and I am pleading with you because I think what we're doing is eternally significant. And I'm not just accusing you of being a sinner and forgetting that I am. So when I think about the cross of Jesus and I think about His grace and its mercy, it's moving to me, and I do cry and I do shout and I... Some other preachers don't, and that's fine. They need to be who they are, and I need to be who I am, right? But Psalm 3, verse 3 taps into that. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. See, in contrast to apathy, we praise the name of the Lord. We praise the character of the Lord. We do so boldly. This morning, I'm close on time, but I don't want to eliminate this. I want you guys to participate with me. We're gonna have some amen practice. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say a short expression, a short sentence about the character of God, and if you believe it's true, then you say amen. Everybody, you ready for this? Okay, here we go. Our God is just.
Amen.
Our God is merciful.
Amen.
Our God is wise.
Amen.
Our God is powerful.
Amen.
Our God is gracious.
Amen.
Our God is patient.
Amen.
Our God is forgiving.
Amen.
Our God is holy.
Amen.
Our God is like no other in all the universe.
Amen.
Our God is self-sufficient.
Amen.
Our God is self-existing.
Amen.
Our God is living.
Amen.
This is praise. We celebrate the character of our God. Are you full of apathy today, or are you full of praise? Are you full of apathy today, or are you full of praise? Verse 4. For the Lord, Yahweh, takes pleasure in, delights in His people. He will beautify, He will adorn, He will crown the humble with salvation, with victory. Let the saints, the godly, the faithful, be joyful, exult, celebrate, rejoice in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. What is standing in the way of revival? Secondly, what people wrongly perceive to be God's apathy. They say God's not really interested in humans. God doesn't care whether we do good or evil. God doesn't care if we're suffering. God doesn't care. In Psalm 73, we have these words. What does God know? They ask. Does the Most High even know what's happening? This is the sentiment of the modern age. But listen to the text we just read. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands. See, in contrast to what is perceived to be God's apathy, there is wonder and awe when recognizing that God does think about humans and God does care for them. In Psalm 8, we read, When I look at the night sky and I see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings, that you should care for them? In contrast to what is perceived to be God's apathy, there is God's warning about confusing the categories of good and evil. In Isaiah we read, "What sorrow or woe for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." In contrast to what is perceived to be God's apathy, the Bible tells us in more than one place that God wants people to repent, that God wants people to be saved. Ezekiel 18, "Do you think that I like to see wicked people die," says the sovereign Lord? "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live." Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" The New Living Translation says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn, turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die?" Paul writes in Timothy, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved, who wants everyone to be saved, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth." In 2 Peter we read, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Indeed, God does beautify the humble with salvation." It's interesting in the book of Joel, and it's quoted in Romans, when the work of salvation is done and the gospel message goes out, Joel says, and then Paul echoes it, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." As I've come to understand the Bible and the God of the Bible, I've come to understand that God does not reject humans. God lets humans reject him, and God lets that rejection stand. God will let you be without him now and forever. Be assured, he does not take delight in the death of one who has rejected him and dies without him. He tells us that. Jesus, in the conversation with the rich young ruler, it's not going well, and Jesus can see that the rich young ruler is going to struggle to follow him at best. And here's what the Bible says. "Looking at that man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. 'There is still one thing you haven't done,' he told him. 'Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions." You'll notice it didn't say Jesus hated him, and that's why he said it. No, the Bible says that Jesus loved him, and that's why he said it.
And he died.
And he didn't follow Jesus. Have you wrongly perceived God's apathy, or have you received the salvation that God gives to the humble and the repentant? Verse number 7. "To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord." Now, this passage is challenging, and I want to finish well, but I don't want to belabor the point. The context of this psalm is something like the book of Esther. If you don't remember the book of Esther, you may need to go back and read it this afternoon, but God's people had been threatened with extermination, And God, in His providential way, had secured their salvation. And after their salvation was secured, then God's lordship was executed on the enemies of God's people. As we read the Bible, we come to understand that the intractable, permanent enemies of God's people are not other sinners, because that's what you and I were to start with. Let me say that again. We understand the intractable, the permanent enemies of God's people are not other sinners, because that's what we were to start with. No matter how presently determined they are. Look, one of the writers of the New Testament was complicit in the martyrdom of the first Christian. So radical change in people's lives is part of the New Testament plan. The permanent enemy of God's people is the devil and his demons. People only become permanent enemies of God's people when they die, having rejected God's Son Jesus with the totality of their lives. Again, I've already quoted this passage to you this morning. Philippians chapter 2, therefore God elevated him, Jesus, to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what is standing in the way of revival? Sometimes it's personal spiritual apathy. Sometimes it's the wrongly perceived idea that God is apathetic. And then thirdly, it is that you and I are apathy about the spiritual condition of our neighbors and our world. Live and let live. People can believe what they want. Mind your own business, which is wrongly applied as a deterrent to evangelism. Do you care about your neighbors? Do you really think that they're lost without Jesus? Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Our temptation is to call them dumb or worse. But that isn't what Jesus did. He called them sheep without a shepherd. He was compassionate. He wasn't first filled with ridicule. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields." He has. He sent us, and some of us are not working. It's been a really long time since we've told a single person that we follow Jesus. Here's a thought experiment. Suppose that you were to call the people in your family today on the phone and say, I just want you to know one thing. I want you to know I love Jesus. How would they respond to that? Would they say, I know? Would they be shocked? Would they say, why are you telling me this? It's a very helpful question for us to go home with. What would the people that know you best and that you have the most contact with, what would they say if you just simply told them, I love Jesus? It's sad to say that some of them wouldn't say, well, I already know that. Romans chapter 10 says, but how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That's why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. Paul's in Athens. Here's what the Bible says. While Paul was waiting for them, other disciples in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in that city. Later on, Paul, standing before the council, addressed them in this way. Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way, and as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to the unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. What's standing in your way of revival? Is personal spiritual apathy? Have you gotten to the place where you just say, this doesn't really matter if I go to church. It doesn't really matter if I pray. It doesn't really matter if I read my Bible. It doesn't matter if I care about holiness or long for Christ-likeness. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. And you're just spiritually apathetic. Have you wrongly perceived the idea that God is apathetic? You know, God's not really paying attention. He doesn't really care about what we do. It's not that big a deal whether I do good or evil or whether I walk in light or darkness. God doesn't care. It's no big deal. God, He's up in heaven. He's got better things to worry about. You know, my neighbors, just live and let live. Just leave. Just keep your unsolicited religious opinions to yourself. Or do you see them as people in deep need of God and you're concerned about them? And though you don't always know exactly how to bring it up or what to say, they're a burden to you, and you find yourself praying for them and concerned to share the gospel with them. Let me just finish with this thought. Branch off of my outline. Just ask you this question. I want you, just seriously, the people that are nearest to you, if you were to tell them you love Jesus, I love Jesus, what would they do in response? That's very telling. Well, Brother Ricky, I don't talk, I don't do. Well, why not? Amy's probably tired of hearing it. I tell her multiple times every day. How long has it been since you told somebody you love Jesus? If you did it today, what would happen? If you haven't done it recently, I hope you do it today. You can use me if you need to. You know, I just left church and the preacher said I should tell somebody I love Jesus, and you're the person I've chose to tell. What's standing in the way of revival for you? I hope you figure out what it is and ask God to take it away. Let's pray. Lord, stir our hearts. We are certainly a people in need of revival. We're a church in need of revival, not because we're a bad church, but because we want to be a better church. We want to be more effective in our community. We want to be more useful in King Jesus' hands. So, Lord, in these holy moments of decision and reflection and response, let us, your people, listen attentively to your Holy Spirit and say yes to Him. Some of us, it's been a really long time, sadly so, since we've told anybody that we love Jesus. It's time to fix that. I pray, Lord, you'd stir our hearts, that we'd become a better tool in King Jesus' hand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.